Our brother Ronnie Sanders is to bring us the class this morning, which he has entitled, Our Reasonable Service. Our Reasonable Service. And he's asked us to read, in preparation for the class, Matthew 4, beginning at verse 23, and reading through the 16th verse of the 5th chapter. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So now I'll give our attention to...
I'm on the schedule. Can you hear me okay? In fact, Robin tells me I have a mumbly voice. I don't really believe it, but that's what she says. First of all, I'd just like to say, like some of the other brothers have said, that we really appreciate the opportunity to share in this weekend. And it's been a wonderful weekend of fellowship and exhortation, and just really appreciate the opportunity to be here. And we also appreciate the effort that is put into a meeting like this, because we know what's involved. And also I'd like to say that we bring love and greetings from the other half of our ecclesia back home in Mississippi, which actually is my mom and dad, and they would have really liked to be here to see everybody. I realize that this is listed as the adult Sunday school class, but with your forbearance, I would like to present it more as an exhortation type format. I just feel a little more comfortable with that, and don't know if I'm up to any questions. But just a little contextual reminder of that reading there, Matthew. Of course, we know that this was early in Jesus' ministry, and he had endured the temptation in the wilderness, and he was beginning to become popular with the people. Because of his healings and the followings of the people. And he had begun to choose his 12 disciples. And I think at this point he had chosen 4. I believe that's right. We're going to get back to that a little later, the Sermon on the Mount. But first, I would like to read some words that we're all familiar with, or that we should be familiar with if we're not. And it comes from Volume 1 of Eureka. And in these couple of paragraphs I'm going to read it, Brother Thomas eloquently states a profound Bible truth. He writes, and I quote, "Ecclesia is a word compounded from the Greek ek, out of, and klesis, a call or invitation. Hence, an ecclesis is an invitation to come out, and the assembly of people convened in consequence of their acceptance of that invitation is an ecclesia. The mission of the apostles was to the Jews first and afterwards to the Gentiles for the purpose of announcing to them an invitation from the deity to certain things, which, when accepted, became to the invited the hope of the calling. Now, in delivering this message or invitation, they distinctly defined the things to which their hearers were invited. In doing this, they informed them of the purpose of deity, that he had appointed a day in the which the whole inhabited earth should be ruled in righteousness by the anointed Jesus, whom he had raised from among the dead." And Brother Thomas continues, "When this name is completed, that is, when the last believer shall be inducted into it, and all its elements shall be glorified, it will constitute the ecclesia in its largest sense. When glorified, its members will occupy the heavens, not the skies, but the apocalyptic heavens, to which the kingdoms of this world belong. Now, in the present state, there are an ecclesia of chiefborns who have been enrolled for heavens," those apocalyptic heavens. He goes on, "but men and women become elements of this people of the name upon certain specified and indispensable conditions. They are invited to God's kingdom and glory, and they accept the invitation in believing the gospel of the kingdom and name and subjecting themselves to the obedience of faith, what Paul styles the wholesome word of the Lord Jesus." From these premises, then, it is evident that an ecclesia is a community of men and women who have accepted an invitation to the kingdom and glory of the deity, accepted an invitation in believing the promises and testimonies concerning the kingdom in the name of Jesus anointed, and in being immersed into him, by which faith and obedience they have been washed from their sins in his blood and made kings and priests to the deity, even to the Father. And this is the point here, and so separated from the body of mankind for the age to come." I end that quote from Eureka. Now just consider the significance of those words in the light of Jesus' teachings there on the Mount and throughout the New Testament. As a community of people, we have accepted that invitation from deity, Yahweh, the Father, out of whom proceeds all things, the creator and sustaining and sustainer of every existing thing, as Brother Thomas says, from the star of the first magnitude to the minutest insect of the air. Yahweh, he who will be manifested in a multitude of beings possessing incorruptibility in life, has separated us from the body of mankind in this present age to become the future stars and constellations of the new heavens. And now, as members of that community, that called out community, God wants us to live our lives as aliens in this present world, in this present evil world of mankind. Those things that Brother Jimmy was talking about yesterday. He expects us to deny the flesh with its affections and lusts and labor for that which endures unto everlasting life. And he does not require that we live in isolation by physically withdrawing from the world, but that we separate ourselves to him and to his service. And this is in every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our lives, manifesting in our lives the faith that binds us to our hope and reflects the glory that is to come. The character we form now is the character that will be the immortalized character, and there are certain specifications that Jesus looks for. Now, this is our only logical response, our reasonable service and appreciation of the great salvation that has been offered to us in our weakness, in our fleshly weakness. Now, we separate ourselves from the world because the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the Bible, stand in direct opposition, and we've heard this weekend, to the attitudes and philosophies of the world. Now, our allegiance is to a higher calling. Worldly systems encourage fleshly ambition based on a human concept of success, and an ambition sustained by conceit, pride, and self-gratification. The disciples of the world are taught that success comes through intimidation and retribution, those humanistic values. Now, this is the world described in the Bible, that is, all human activity in which God is disregarded or disobeyed. It's a way of life without God. Because the world is flesh-centered, and God sees the world lying in its own wickedness and sin, beguiled by its own wisdom and serving its own ends. The world resists the wisdom of the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples of the world do not want to know the true God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, because they believe their future, their salvation, lies within the power of mankind. Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." But as members of the ecclesia of Christ, we have accepted an invitation. An invitation with its attendant privileges and responsibilities. An invitation to come out of the vanity and corruption of this world, this evil humanistic world, into a new relationship to God and His Son. Now, I believe Brother Scott made the point that we are watchers for Zion. We're watchers and we're also stewards. Stewards of the ecclesia. Stewards of the espoused bride of Christ. And as stewards of His ecclesia, our daily code of living should be based on the principles expounded by Him there in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, they were perfectly illustrated in His life of righteousness. And we should know that these words of Jesus there in those few chapters form the whole, these words of Jesus there form the basis of all righteousness. The basis of all righteousness. The whole of the morality taught in the New Testament and in the spirit of the law has its roots in these words. And in them, Jesus defines the characteristics He will be looking for when He comes to judge His household. I've tried to make it a habit to read those chapters every day, no matter what I'm studying, just as an add-on, that because it's really an exhortation and help in these troubled times. Now, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, I think we should know, too, that the way Jesus used this word blessed here was somewhat new to the Jewish multitudes who heard Him. The Greek word here, we probably know, is happy, and refers not to a temporary passing condition, but a continuing condition of the heart which is manifested in the character and personality of Christ's brethren, or what He would have them be, His true believers. And we know that the Jews, through their traditions, their vain traditions and beliefs, had come to believe, as we see reflected in the discourse between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and the reactions to that discourse in Matthew 13, they had come to believe that temporal blessings signified a righteous man. But Jesus' use describes not necessarily something to be gained in the future or achieved or a material success that's achieved in this life, but a comfort and happiness, good hope and comfort, knowing that if this law is written in our hearts, we are His brethren and possessors of great and precious promises. Now, this is not the blessedness as comprehended by the religions of the world, or maybe the world in general. Worldly wisdom, and maybe we should say the religious world of Christianity, so-called Christianity out there, is based on passing things, but Christ is the wisdom of God, the real Christ. And His teachings are not in harmony with the wisdom of the world and can never be, because the world either rejects them or sees them as mere abstract ideals that can never find any real practical application in their lives or in the world of mankind. But all we have to do is observe what goes on in the world around us to see, and to see this with the wars and violence and our amoral humanistic society. But Jesus says in John 15, "These things I command you." And in John 12:49, "The Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say." Now, the commandment calls for simple obedience. And he says again in John 15, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And he says in Matthew 7:21, "He that doeth the will of my Father shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 7:24, of course, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a man that built his house upon a rock." Now, this world which lies in darkness cannot fully comprehend that any key to understanding the law of Christ does not lie in any conscious, this is one of the points I want to make, it does not lie in any conscious actions of his disciples in loving their enemies or turning the other cheek. On the contrary, those actions are the natural expression of the blessed condition of the life of one who has accepted the invitation of deity. These actions are the natural expressions of a person who truly appreciates what the Holy One of Israel has done for him in Christ. And this is the way of life. This is the way of life of a person who loves God and His Son. This is the life of a steward of God's, of Christ's ecclesia and watchers of Zion. And when these things are understood and accepted, any mystery or difficulty in how these teachings of Jesus can relate to this current age just vanish. His teachings, His commandments, are not intended to be a moral guide for the regulation of society. And just let a Baptist minister hear you say that. They are spoken to Christ's brethren. And in them, Jesus portrays the character of His true followers. His teachings, His commandments, are not intended to be a moral guide for the regulation of society. They are spoken to Christ's brethren. And in them, Jesus portrays the character of His true followers, a character that will ultimately be given immortality. His teachings call for the restraint and discipline of the natural fleshly man and those who are called to share the glory of God in the future state of existence. And He expects us to manifest that hope to the world around us through our faith and in our love of Him and His truth and His ecclesia. Now, if you remember what Brother Scott said the other night about the ecclesia and the espoused bride of Christ, and I think he used the reference of 2 Corinthians 11, there's also the example of the ecclesia and as the bride and the type of Eve and Rebecca. And it's Paul uses the words a great mystery, I believe, and that's in Ephesians 5. If we could turn over there. Ephesians 5, we'll start at verse 29. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the ecclesia. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." Now, there's a beautiful analogy that Brother Thomas draws between the love of a husband and wife and the love of a believer for the truth. And I'm sure we've all read this. And I think we would probably agree that true love, if we could say there's one secret to a successful marriage in this life, it would be true love, almost unconditional love. And Brother Thomas equates this principle of true love, of course on a more sublime level, to the members of Christ's ecclesia, based on the scriptural concept of the ecclesia as the espoused of Christ. And the point he makes is just as the partners in a marriage who truly love one another have forsaken all others and become one in heart and mind, true followers of Christ, that is, faithful stewards of His ecclesia, have rejected this carnal world with its deceits. Brother Thomas says, and I quote, "By grace are men saved through faith that works by love and purifies the heart." He says, assuming then that a sinner believes the things of the kingdom of the deity and of the name of Jesus anointed, and that he has fallen in love with them, and that loving what he believes and the effect of this affectionate belief, or believing with the heart, has been to alienate his affections from the pleasures of sin and earthly things, and has caused him to set them upon, that is his affections, upon the things anew or exalted where Christ is on the right hand of deity sitting. Assuming this to be the state of his mind and disposition, he is then in a condition to receive repentance and to be saved from his past sins and to obtain a right to eternal life through the name of Jesus anointed, who is the Lord of the Spirit. But he goes on to say, if the sinner have not this affectionate belief, he can receive nothing through the name, because he has no faith for justification and no disposition such as Abraham had to be reckoned for repentance. Without the faith that works by love and purifies the heart, it is impossible to please the deity. And we'll end that quote there. Now, the Apostle Paul in the 12th and 13th chapters of Romans reminds us that our lives, as we've mentioned, our lives should be an outward manifestation of that love. A manifestation of our faith in what God has promised, and a display of our, or a manifestation of our appreciation of what he has done for us in Christ. And if this is so, our aims, our objectives, and behavior will be noticeably different from those around us as we seek for the glory, honor, and immortality that can come only through Christ. Now, Jesus and Paul say that we, as faithful stewards of the ecclesia, should live peaceably among all men, rejecting worldly wisdom, and seeking only that wisdom from above which is pure and peaceful, not provoking any to wrath, nor seeking opportunity to quarrel with any person. And if we're following that wisdom, then we're studying those things that make for peace. And thereby is our faith manifested and God glorified. Now, this is the law of love that Jesus preached. And this is the way of non-resistance. And the foundation of the world's redemption is laid upon this divine principle. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38, and I'm just going to read this, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." I believe that Jesus means these literally, as far as our life of non-resistance. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren also only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, Jesus says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And Paul, quoting in Romans, quoting Proverbs 25, says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And there's a lot we can say about that, types and the spiritual meaning of those words, but we're just going to say here that the obvious lesson is that compassion and prayer for our enemies can bring the opportunity for peace and possibly, if only temporarily, reconciliation. A true follower of Christ loves his enemies, turns the other cheek, prays for those who persecute him, cuts off the hand that offends him, because all these things, as we've mentioned, are the natural expressions of the life into which we have been called. It's the way of life of a steward of the ecclesia. One who is poor in spirit will not look for the mote in his brother's eye. One who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness will not be seeking worldly success and materialism. Jesus says these people are blessed because this way of life is a reflection of their heart, a manifestation of their love for God and His truth, and not only outward appearance. And of course, the righteousness of this person, this righteousness that Jesus expects, exceeds that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who in their hypocrisy and materialism sought only the favor of men and temporal rewards. Now, an essential aspect of the life of one who truly loves the truth, one who truly loves God and appreciates what He has done for him in Christ, that He has brought us from death to life in His Son, is addressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. And he says, beginning at verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." These are some concepts that are a little difficult for us to deal with sometimes. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And Paul continues in verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now this world, which lies in wickedness and ungodliness, is not the world of a follower of Christ. Faithful followers of Christ spend their lives seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Our attitudes and actions regarding the powers that be should be based on this fundamental principle of our faith. And we know that the governments of mankind are ordained by God and are used by Him according to His divine purpose. And that's ultimately to the benefit of His called out ones. And so we should ask ourselves, just how do we stand in relation to the governments of the world? Jesus made no critical comments about any individual government or ruling authority. His comments about all governments were simple. He says in Luke 22, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Now the follower of Christ for the Lord's sake must submit to law and order and to rulers and authorities. And another point to make is that a true follower of Christ does not belong to or sympathize with any political party or power. Now I mention this just as a reminder because there have been some cases of this recently among the Brotherhood. A true follower of Christ, one who truly has fallen in love with deity's truth, does not openly criticize the ruling authorities, but he does not deny the fact that evil does exist in worldly systems. Now, he does not condone, a steward of the ecclesia, does not condone or take delight in evil that he sees around him. But with the insight that comes with the knowledge of the truth, a believer can see with a spiritual eye the end of all this ungodliness. Seeking first the kingdom of God means that we take no part in any form of worldly politics or the armed forces of the government. It means that we do not participate in reform movements or protest aimed at changing public opinion or established laws, because the only change we seek is the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And Paul says, "Whoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God." We have to remember that Jesus and Paul lived under one of the most extreme forms of government that's ever existed on this earth. We know that believers were regularly persecuted and endured torture and all forms of unbelievable suffering. And Jesus and Paul didn't seek social reform or political power, simply because true followers of Jesus, true lovers of the truth, those who have accepted an invitation to the kingdom and glory of deity, take no interest in and certainly do not join politically oriented organizations or protest groups of this current age. And we should realize that one consequence of participation in politics in any form is the possibility of doing harm to our neighbors or to other people through the results of any enacted reform or policy or legislation. Reform that we, by even the smallest amount of participation, could be partly responsible for. And most important of all, of course, is the danger of committing serious error and going against God's will in anything that He has ordained. And the fact is, Christ has set the standard, and we are not to deviate that in this age of materialism and self-indulgence, as tempting as it may be. As stewards of the Ecclesia, we render unto Caesar and unto God. As true believers, we are to be decent, law-abiding members of our communities, obeying not only laws established by the ruling authorities, but rules and regulations at the workplace and at school. Our reasonable service to Yahweh requires us to obey without disdain all man-made laws, even those we regard as trivial or foolish, as long as they do not conflict with the laws of God. And one of those laws I have trouble with is the speed limit. So I know a lot of, and Robin reminds me of that regularly too. So. But I believe that law is there for a purpose, you know, and just have to be reminded about it. All the established laws are there for a reason and a purpose. And we don't have to have no part in those unless they conflict with the laws of God. And we are blessed in this country in that the laws of man very seldom conflict with the laws of God. Probably the most common examples would be in case of a draft and a call to jury duty. And of course, the action for a believer is obvious in these cases, and we can be thankful that we do live in a country where we have recourse in these matters. Now, there's a great exhortation to us, speaking of the worldly systems that we live in, the rulers and authorities. I'm sure you're all familiar with this too. There's a great exhortation to us in a letter which Jeremiah sent to, quote, the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, the people who had been carried away captive against their will to Babylon. Pardon me. Now, in this letter, he gave positive, helpful advice to all strangers and pilgrims in the world. And this advice comes from God. And it told the people to become resigned to their environment, to build houses, plant gardens, marry, and beget children. And, quote, seek the peace of the city whether I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. That's in Jeremiah 29, by the way. Now, this was not a call for the people to join in social reform, even though they had been carried captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, or political activism to relieve any oppression or injustice. This was not God granting license for them to adopt the customs and traditions of the people around them into the country they found themselves. But on the contrary, this was a call to remembrance that they were strangers and pilgrims looking for a better country, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And again, most believers today live in countries which allow freedom to worship and freedom to discuss and teach the truth. And so we should not neglect to pray for the peace of our country, of course, subject to God's will. And to this end, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, confirms the advice of Jeremiah. He says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for all kings, and all that are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. And that reference there is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Now, there's also a great lesson in the answer Jesus gave to the Pharisees when he was asked about giving tribute to Caesar. He was not torn between loyalty to the state and to God. And we all know these things. These are just meant as a reminder here this morning. His allegiance to God was greater than to this world. And the lesson is that we should fulfill any claims the world has on us unless and until they clash with the will of God. The steward of the ecclesia, the true follower of Christ, obeys the laws of the land not out of loyalty to his country, but because of his allegiance to the ordinances of God, what God has ordained. Don't begrudge Caesar his tribute of denarii and ordinances and statues, as difficult as that may be. But love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy mind. Caesar, we have to remember that Caesar and all he represents will soon return to dust and vanish forever. And our devotion should be to those things that are unseen and eternal. Our lives and characters are a reflection of the example set by Jesus. Character that he expects to see in us and that he will be looking for in us when he returns. Now, Paul reiterates a fundamental teaching of Jesus in verse 9 of Romans chapter 13. You might look at that. This is Romans 9, verse 13. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I think some of these verses were read the other night, but Paul is reminding us of a vital principle taught by Jesus, that love is the fulfillment of the whole character of the law. I believe it was Brother Scott who read Mark 12, but let's turn over to Matthew 22 about this vital principle of love being the whole character of the law. Matthew 22, 34. I believe that these were read the other night. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now Paul, in that letter to Timothy, quotes the last five of the Ten Commandments, which he says are summarized in what James refers to as the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's telling us that love... He's telling us that love should be an active, living principle among Christ's brethren. And an active, sincere love means that the spirit of the law is written in our hearts. Now, holiness forbids us from associating with sin and error, and it forbids us from condemning our brother, But on the other hand, we are absolutely not to allow error or obvious sin within the ecclesia. We should remember that sincere love for our brethren, as stewards of the ecclesia, and full appreciation of our responsibilities as stewards, true sincere love does not mean that we, guided by our fleshly impulses, blindly condone or even tolerate obvious sin or error within the body of Christ. Love for the body of Christ does not mean that we ignore or try to minimize doctrinal error or sin among our brethren. And I think we'd all agree that this stands as an absolute and undeniable scriptural principle. As stewards of the truth, we place the welfare of the ecclesia, of the espoused bride of Christ, above inclinations of the flesh and its deceitfulness, because we know that if one member suffers from spiritual weakness, the health of the whole body is affected. We are told to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if this is true, if the law is truly written in our hearts, we will faithfully perform our reasonable service to God and thereby give Him glory and demonstrate from our hearts our love and appreciation for His great salvation and the grace in which we stand. Just to wind this up. Now, we've heard some wonderful exhortations this weekend about the evilness of the world out there and where our place should be in that. And hopefully we can take that with us. One exhortation we have is in Paul says in Romans 13, chapter 12, where he says, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now, we all wonder just how much longer this worldly system with its violence and detestable practices can continue. Surely the night is far spent. And as we've mentioned, hopefully what has been discussed here this weekend will help us to increase our spiritual strength, our faith, and will be a continual reminder of how we, as stewards of the ecclesia, watchers for Zion, should be living our lives in this present evil world. Because we are on the threshold of the one great event of the ages. And we have been called by deity to separate ourselves from the evil world of mankind to the apocalyptic heavens of that age. Of that age to come, soon now. And if we are attained to the heavens that rule, the stars and constellations of the new heavens, we must continue steadfast in our reasonable service to God, shining as lights in the midst of the darkness of this world, manifesting our true love for the Holy One of Israel and His Son, our Redeemer and Great High Priest. As faithful stewards of the ecclesia, we must manifest in our lives to those around us and to our brothers and sisters and to God the faith of ones who have been brought from death to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are an ecclesia of chiefborns enrolled for the heavens of the age to come. And as stewards of that ecclesia, our reasonable service to God in this present evil age is to live lives of holiness. Our spiritual act of worship our spiritual act of worship in this age and appreciation of this grace in which we stand is to reject the world and to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is holy and pleasing to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd just like to close by reading 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ."